good evening to everyone. We are grateful to be here and to have this opportunity to be with you. I appreciated this series that you guys do every summer. It's been, what's been two or three summers now? And it's really kind of a neat thing that you do. And glad to be able to have a part in it. And thank you very much for letting me come. I've been asked, I suppose I'll do this right. I've been asked to talk to you about the title of the lesson that you gave me was Learning to Love. And it has to do with the idea of how married couples learn to love each other throughout the daily walks of life. I think that's a very practical and important topic, and it seems to me that it calls for practical, what does it look like kind of teaching, which we're going to try to attempt our best to do tonight in talking about this subject. I think this is an important subject because we have a lot of problem with divorce in our world, and that sort of thing happening in our culture, especially here in America. And in fact, I think one of the things that's interesting with regard to this particular topic is it kind of worrisome to me when I recognize that a lot of marriages are ending after 20, 25, 30 years sometimes. Marriages are ending. That's becoming more and more common these days. Used to be kind of, you know, if you could make it past the 7-year itch, you sort of made it with your marriage. But and people seemed to who had been married for 20 years or so would stick it out and would hang in there and that sort of thing. But nowadays people are actually ending those marriages after 20 and 25 years, and that's a very a great concern. And another thing that's happening, and I've seen it, we've seen it, Candy and I have seen it in relationships that we've had with people where there are people who've been married for 25, 30, 40 years, and they can barely stand to live in the same house together. So they're in the house with one another. They're sticking it out. They're staying together, but they don't really love each other. There's not a great relationship that's existing between them. And so for those reasons, I think that this becomes a very, very important topic for us to think about. As regards my qualifications to speak about this, I don't know how qualified I am. I will tell you that coming this fall, I will have been in love with the same woman, that woman, for 36 years. The amazing thing about it is that she has loved me back for just as much of that time, just as long. And just this past June 26, we celebrated 34 years of marriage. And after 34 years of being married, I can tell you with all honesty, I love Candy as much, actually much, much more now than I ever have. And it's amazing to me. I think she loves me more. Again, that's quite amazing. But the thing that's interesting is that it seems that every day I love her more and more. And I don't understand always why that's happening, but it's almost sometimes I feel that when I leave her in the morning and see her in the evening, then I love her more when I get back with her that evening. We just seem to be constantly growing in that relationship. So I don't know if that qualifies me to speak about it, but I do think I know a little bit about loving a woman and being loved by a woman, and I'm thankful to God for that wonderful blessing. In fact, when I thought first of all about this topic and how I would maybe approach the subject, it seemed rather simple to me. How do you make your love last? How do you build a lasting love and learn to love one another through the daily walks of life? The simplest solution that I could find is just marry Candy. Of course, she's already married to me. I already got her. So the rest of you are kind of out of luck, but you can find someone like her. And so marry someone like Candy. And so if you're subject to the invitation, won't you come while we stand and sing? Obviously, you want me to say more than that. But I really think that I've been very, very blessed to have her. When I think about a married couple learning to love, and I think about for the moment the idea of learning to love so that it grows and even gets stronger throughout the years, I think ultimately in terms of something that does include a strong emotional and even romantic element to it. I think sometimes when we talk about biblical love, which I think is very much a part of what we're going to talk about tonight, and we think about the kind of love that God requires of a husband and wife, sometimes we focus on the fact that it's a matter of the will, and I'm going to focus on that fact tonight as well, because that's true. But sometimes we almost give the impression that love is emotionless, that it doesn't have emotion attached to it, that there are no feelings involved in that. And I don't think that that's really accurate. I do believe that it's, that that what we have is a love that does include an element of romantic emotional love, but it's more of a consequence, that romantic part of it, that emotional part of it is more a consequence or natural result of the love that is lasting and that is most rewarding in the kind of love that God wants us to have in our marriages. I really think that most people enter into marriage believing our love will never die. And yet, as we've already mentioned, a large number of people are ending their marriages in divorce. In fact, statistics will tell us that nearly half of the marriages end in divorce. Why is that? Why is it that we enter this relationship thinking our love will never die, and yet it does, and we end the whole thing? Well, I think one of the problems is that we have a distorted view of love. We see it preeminently as a romantic emotion or passion. Many even mistake love, sexual passion for true love. But it doesn't take long in a purely physical passionate relationship to realize that that kind of love is superficial and not lasting. And that's not the kind of love upon which to really base a relationship. It's kind of interesting to me that we see all these wonderful Bond bimbos in Hollywood, and I would suggest to you that for almost every blonde bimbo you can point to in Hollywood, we can probably find a man who's tired of sleeping with her. And that's because marriage and the love that is lasting and the love that is enduring, the kind of love that we're talking about tonight, is going to be more than just a passion. It's going to be more than just a romantic kind of thing. Enduring love will include strong emotion, even passion. But it's not based on those feelings or that kind of passion. It's not devoid of emotion, but it isn't driven and controlled by emotion. It's driven by the will and by a deliberate choice that we refuse to abandon. It's an attitude that always actively pursues what is in the best interest of the one loved, regardless of the circumstances and regardless of how you might feel at the moment. Many times we make our decisions and our choices based on how we feel at the moment, and genuine love that we're talking about here tonight is not going to be governed by how I feel. I'm still going to act in this person's best interest regardless of the circumstance or situation. It is certainly a selfless and sacrificial love. And I know that because it's the love that is used to describe the love we're supposed to have in a passage like Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, where we're told, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. There is the kind of love that we're supposed to mimic in our relationship with our wife. It's a love that Christ had for the church, and that's the kind of love that's supposed to be here. And I believe it's a love that a wife in some ways has to have for her husband as well. So this is the kind of love that we need to have, that we need to learn how to build and how to make grow in the daily walks of our lives together as married couples. This selfless, sacrificial love, an attitude that includes this romantic, these romantic feelings, that is not something that can be manufactured or synthesized. It's the natural outgrowth of choosing to behave the way God calls upon us to behave as husbands and wives. And let me tell you something, it takes deliberate effort. Now, I will say this to you, that you may be married to someone who doesn't seem to want to make the effort now, or who doesn't seem to love you very much. And I know that there's sometimes we end up married to someone who just has the boundaries to do the wrong thing, and we can't move them to in the right direction. But very often, if there is one person in the relationship who truly is willing to love in a selfless, sacrificial way, and they have the tenacity to hang in there, that at some point, hopefully, and very often, I'm not saying every time, but very often, it does result in bringing the other one around. And here's the ultimate point, though. If we're going to get to the point that we have the kind of love that we're talking about, that we're wanting to build into our relationship, and we want to sustain and see it actually thrive and grow as we get older, then it's really ultimately going to take both of us making deliberate choices and giving a deliberate effort toward this ultimate end. So it's going to be something that's going to have, we're going to have to work at. I recognize that sometimes people look at people, a couple that are in love, a couple that have a very special relationship. And I would think that Candy and I fit into that category. We've had people say to us, you're just fortunate that you found Candy. And there's a lot of truth to that in many ways. But let me tell you something. What we have is not the result of luck. It's not the result of just kind of falling into it. It is the result of us both working at it and working at it hard. And to my shame, I will have to tell you that it's taken a lot more work on her effort, on her part, than it has mine. Because I'm the guy with the flaws in this relationship primarily, and you all know that, and that's simply the case. And so, but the point is, it takes a lot of work to have this kind of love. So, how do we develop this kind of love and make it grow? How do we learn to love and make it grow throughout the ages or throughout the years? Let me start by going to an Old Testament text in the book of Genesis, because I really believe that this passage sort of gets at what we ultimately need to work at. And that if we will work at this, what is stated in this passage, then ultimately we will develop and build and sustain the kind of love that God wants us to have as a kind of a natural outgrowth of that. You remember the story in Genesis chapter 2 that after God had created the man, he saw that it was not good for man to be alone, and so he caused the man to fall asleep, and he took a rib from his side and he created a woman. And he took this woman and he brought this woman, made this woman from the rib in the man's side, and he took this woman and brought her to the man. And in verse 23, the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And I think there was an excitement on the part of Adam as he first sees this woman. And I do believe that the original language of this text would convey a kind of excitement in his voice as he says, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." But then the text goes on and makes this comment, and I believe God is the one who says this based on what Jesus says in Matthew 19 for certain. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, please notice what this text doesn't say. This text doesn't say, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall live madly in love for the rest of their lives." That's not what it says. What it says is the two shall become one flesh. That seems to be what God wants to occur in this relationship between a man and a woman. He wants them to become one flesh. Even Jesus, of course, in Matthew the 19th chapter, as he is opposing the idea of divorce, quotes from this Old Testament text. "Have you not read," Matthew 19 and verse 4, "have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" This idea of becoming one flesh seems to be the point of marriage, seems to be what God wants to happen between two people, a man and a woman, a married couple. So what is meant by becoming one flesh? Well, typically, I think very frequently anyway, when we think of the idea of becoming one flesh, we tend sometimes to think in terms of the sexual relationship. And I will say to you that being one flesh does have sexual implications. I am certain of that because of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16 as he argues and tries to against the idea of fornication and is encouraging the Corinthians who had become rather laxed in their sexual morality. And he says to them in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 6, "Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her?" And then he quotes from Genesis chapter 2, "For he says the two shall become one flesh." Clearly then, this idea of the two becoming one flesh has some kind of sexual element to it. That's a part of it. But surely there is much more to two people becoming one flesh than just the sexual relationship. I talked a little bit to Greg about this. I kind of wanted to see what he had said last week, and he made an told me about an observation he made. I think he's very right about that. And that is, if one flesh has only to do with the sexual part of marriage, the sexual relationship, then does that mean that when husband and wife are not having sexual relations, that they're no longer one flesh? Clearly they are one flesh all the time that they're married. Yes, certainly they're one flesh when they are engaged in this very wonderful and special part of the relationship, but they're one flesh at all times. And what I believe is being talked about in this one flesh idea is that we're trying to create a bond between these two. That these two are becoming meshed. They're becoming so closely connected that they are no longer two, but one person in almost every way that that's humanly possible. They're that closely connected. And I would suggest to you that the better we two people can achieve this one flesh idea, this idea of being so molded together that they're almost really one, even though they're two, they're one, the more likely we will be to learning how to actually, learning to love one another and to actually loving each other in ways that are stronger and that grow. And so I want to try to encourage us to think about this, not sit around thinking about how am I going to love my wife? I'm going to love my life. What we're wanting to do in this relationship is we're wanting to become so close and so bonded together that we are no longer two, but one. Now, I've already mentioned that this involves some kind of sexual, at least in part, a sexual part of the relationship. When I think about how we can take two people and how they can become one so that real love, the kind of love that we've described is trying to accomplish here, this selfless, sacrificial, romantic love so that it grows and thrives in that relationship. How do we do that? As I've already mentioned, there is a sexual element to that. And so physical lovemaking is a part of it. It isn't all there is to being one flesh. But I would suggest to you that if we're wanting to build the kind of love that we're talking about, if we're wanting to become one flesh in even a deeper way than just in the sexual relationship and ultimately have this kind of oneness that leads to this kind of love that we're aiming at here in our life, that there is going to be a healthy sexual part of that. That having a healthy sexual life is a part of that. It does contribute to learning to love each other correctly and rightly and in a good way. I believe that one of the reasons that people sometimes find themselves in a relationship where they don't have a great deal of deep love with one another is because part of what has hurt it through the years is an unhealthy sexual relationship. Maybe there have been wrong expectations on the part of one or both of the mates as regards to what this is going to involve. Maybe, as is often the case, there is selfishness in this relationship, in the bedroom relationship. Sometimes it's because this part of the relationship is overemphasized and we think about it and it becomes too much a part of what we're trying to do in the relationship. Or sometimes there is even sexual sin, which may or may not involve engaging with someone else or breaking the wedding vow in terms of getting involved physically with someone else, but sometimes it's because we're engaged with things like pornography and stuff like that, and all of that kind of thing, all of those things that contribute to an unhealthy sexual relationship, they can and often do strain the love between a man and his wife, or they damage that love, or they keep that love cold. And so what I want to say as I start talking about this idea of becoming one flesh in this deeper sense, I want to admit that it involves and it needs to include a healthy part of that needs to be a healthy sexual relationship, but it's going to be more than that. So enough said about the sex part. I'm going to get on with that. I think it's probably wise for me to do that because I typically tend to be a little earthy. So I will try. And I think Greg probably talked about that better than I would have, and I think he did that last week. Probably that was one of the wisest things that your elders did, was give that topic more to Greg than to me, because I tend to be a little too earthy. But anyway, I'm glad that I have the part that I have. So let's talk, move on from that aspect of it, and let's talk more in terms of developing. What are some of the key components to bringing two people together in a real deep one flesh sort of relationship, so that love is the thing that comes from that relationship? Well, I want to suggest the very first thing that's involved in it is there's got to be a devotion to God. An absolute devotion to God on the part of both people. Both of us have got to be devoted to God and to doing His will. And I would suggest to you that any love that is not founded on the words of God, that is not defined and described and grows out of the message of God's Word, if, for example, we have a love, we're trying to develop a love and we're trying to develop this relationship, and we're going to let culture define that relationship for us, it's not going to work. The only kind of relationship that really brings about this kind of relationship that we're talking about, only kind of, you've got to have God's Word involved in that. There's got to be a devotion to His Word and doing His Word. His Word, doing this devotion to God and to His will, is going to give direction for our relationship. It's going to keep us together in hard times. It's going to be keep us doing what's right, even when we don't feel like it. And there's sometimes, most of you who've been married for more than 10 minutes, I think, are going to realize that there are some times that you don't really want to do the right thing, but you got to do the right thing. And it's devotion to God that moves us to do the right thing in those times. And I believe that this is one of the great disadvantages that, for example, our unbelieving friends who are in love, who have a good marriage, or who are in love with one of the great disadvantages they have is that they don't have God in that relationship. They don't have the right kind of direction. And I will suggest to you, because I think we can look out and see people who are not Christians, who seem to have a great loving relationship and a great marriage, I will say to you that I'm not a betting man, but if I were, I'd almost be willing to bet that those good unbeliever marriages are unwittingly, at least, based on what the Word of God says and biblical principles. And that's because most of what God says about the relationship, a lot of it is common sense, and it just works. So if you want, in your relationship with your mate, if the two of you want to really grow into a one flesh relationship, to be so united that you truly love one another in the way that we're talking about, make sure that you're both devoted to God. Secondly, I would suggest involved in this is an unfailing commitment. Both marriage partners need to know that the other one is totally committed to the relationship. That they are totally committed to the other person, and that they are totally committed to that other person above all others except God, obviously. That nothing is going to separate you in your relationship. That you are in this for the duration, and that's final. And in the words of borrowing from Winston Churchill and his words, each one will never, never, never give up. I need to make my mate know that I am that committed to us, that nothing is going to separate us. And she needs to make me know that she is totally committed. As long as we have the option of out, as long as there is in the back of our mind some way, maybe some end coming to this thing, it's not going to work the way God wants it to work. We're not going to have this kind of oneness that God wants us to have in the relationship. So, an unfailing commitment, I think, is an important element that contributes to this on a day-to-day basis. I would suggest to you something else, and that is that saying I love you isn't enough. It is important to say I love you. It is good to say I love you. But simply saying it isn't enough. You probably all heard the story about the woman who comes to her husband and says, you know, do you love me? I never heard you say that. Do you really love me? And the husband says, well, you know, didn't I tell you back 25 years ago when we first got married, didn't I tell you I love you? Well, yeah, 25 years. Well, if I change my mind, I'll tell you. And sometimes we think that that's sufficient. You know, if I told her once, I told him once. Well, that's not enough. It's not enough to say it. You gotta say it. It's important to say it. But it's gotta be more than that too. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God so loved us that he acted in our best interest. Love demonstrates itself. You know, you recognize if we can adopt the words of 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18. 1 John 3 and verse 18, I think there's an application here. He says, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. There's a sense in which my love, genuine love between a man and woman, requires action that is done out of genuine goodwill for the other person. We talked about how this matter of loving one another is really always this attitude that says, I'm always going to act in the best interest of the one loved, regardless of what their attitude might be. And so the point is, if we really love someone, saying it is good. Saying it often is good. I love to hear her tell me that she loves me. I suspect it seems pretty evident to me that she likes it when I tell her, I love you, Candy. I really like it when she says, I love you, Rick. Boy, that's great. But it's not enough just to say it. There has to be actions that demonstrate it. Selfless actions. Things that we're doing that demonstrate. A person wants to know that they are, not just because we say it, but because we show it. And so love must show itself in selfless actions. I think another important element of this is unwavering trust. And when I talk about the trust that's supposed to exist between a man and his wife, between husband and wife, it's something that we offer our mate. It's something that we voluntarily give them. We trust them. But it's also something that we want them to earn to some degree, or certainly it's at least something that I want to earn. I want to give her my trust. I want Candy to know that I trust her. In fact, I trust her whether she demonstrated it or not. I want her to know that I'm going to trust her. But then I also want to make sure, though, that I do something that earns it, that proves consistently, repeatedly, that I actually am someone that she can trust. And I think there are two things that we need to think about, two areas that we need to think about when we talk about this kind of trust that we're talking about, the things that are valuable to ultimately helping us become one flesh. When one flesh couples, I believe, trust each other enough to be vulnerable with one another, to be exposed, to expose themselves. And I'm not talking about taking your clothes off. I'm talking about a situation where this person sees all of my lumps and bumps. You know, I try to be a real person with people around me. My brothers, I try to be real with you. I try not to pretend to be one thing one place and something else at a different time. And I like to let people into my life. I'm not concerned about your taking advantage of me. I enjoy having people involved in my life, and I'm willing to open myself up. But I'll tell you something. There are just some things about my life that I'm just not going to open up to you about. But she knows them all. She knows them all. There are none of my lumps and bumps that she doesn't know about. And that, I think, requires trust. I trust her enough that I feel like I can be my real self with her. That I don't have to pretend in any way. That I don't have to be guarded around her. That I can be vulnerable and exposed to her. And that, I believe, truly builds a closeness in a relationship when both people feel that they trust the other one so much that we can be completely open and honest and vulnerable with one another. And I think we also need to trust each other enough that we never have to live in fear of some sort of betrayal. I would suggest that certainly when I open myself up to this other person, when I expose myself to her, when I trust her enough to say, okay, I'm going to let you see me for who I am. I'm going to be real with you. I'm going to open my... I recognize that that opens us up at times to being taken advantage of. And sometimes I will tell you that it is because we are so comfortable with one another that that's why sometimes we let our hair down a little bit too much with one another. So, for example, I don't typically let anybody see my temper. But my wife has seen it. And in fact, she has been the subject of my wrath on more than one occasion. Okay. And so sometimes because I feel so comfortable with her, it does sometimes, if I'm not careful, allow me to be angry with her in a wrong way, to maybe be harsh with my words to her, to maybe be neglectful of her at times. And so that I recognize that that's this trust that we're talking about, that we trust one another so much that we're willing to be vulnerable with one another, it does sometimes put us out there. And one of the reasons we don't do it with other people is because we're so afraid that if we do it with someone else, they're going to take advantage of us. They're going to hurt us and we don't want to be hurt. But I can do that with her. And yes, that means that I risk that. But if my trust is well placed in her, and I believe that it is, and vice versa, then we're going to actually open an opportunity for us to have some real sharing with one another. And there actually becomes a greater sense of security in this relationship. Because I know she's not going to take advantage of me. I know that she's not going to abuse this openness that I have shown her with my life, and that sort of thing happens. So, what we have to be careful about is we have to be careful to never violate the trust. Every time we violate the trust, every time her putting her trust in me and saying, I'm going to trust him to treat me right, and I'm just going to be myself or whatever, and I do something that violates the trust, every time, that's going to hurt this relationship. It's going to take its toll on the trust and on the love. And so I've got to prove myself trustworthy to her. She's got to prove herself trustworthy to me. On a regular, consistent basis. And I tell you, building that kind of trust in one another is enabled by a number of things. Practical things like not having any secrets. Not having little places I sneak off to and do things all by myself. It's enabled by open communication. Willing to talk about things. It's enabled by being willing to be held accountable. It's enabled by our sharing everything. Let me tell you something about Candy and I that has happened. I don't know how it happened. It just happened. through the years, we have developed a situation where there is never an hour or two in my day that I'm not accountable to her about. She knows what I'm doing. She knows where I'm at all the time, and I know where she's at all the time. I don't know exactly the place, the exact position where she is, but I can generally tell you what's going on. And that's because we share those things with one another. When I go out to do some errands, for example, and maybe I have five errands to do, and I tell her I'm going to go do these five errands, and while I'm out on the errand, I remember a sixth errand that I need to do. When I come home, I tell her about that. And so we are constantly, and so the point being that we're so much sharing with one another everything in our lives, that if there would sometime come a point at which, you know, I had 2 hours that I couldn't account for, that would be a red flag for her. I've heard of men, for example, who get involved with relationships, you know, extramarital relationships, or they get involved with pornography or something like that. I don't know where I would fit that in so that I could get that done and she wouldn't know about it. She would know because suddenly now I'm not telling her something that she's used to having the information about. And that would send up a red flag because we're open and share those things completely with one another. And I tell you, it makes it where I have a hard time sometimes with some things. I struggle a little bit with my weight. I don't know if you've noticed that, but I do. And we've often talked to young people about different things. I remember one of the things we talked to young people about, young men about, is this, when they're concerned about modesty and being carried away with lust, we talk about, you know, bouncing your eyes. You, so your eyes fall upon this half-naked woman. You must bounce your eyes off of that onto something else. And so, but what we also have to teach them is that you don't just bounce your eyes, you also have to bounce your mind. And that's something I've taught young men for a long time about. It's something that I haven't always practiced very well in some areas of my life. So, for example, I'm on the way to the bank from the church building here at Paris Avenue. And in order to get to the bank, I've got to go past Tresker's Bakery. And I turn the corner and my eyes fall on the bakery. And I know that in there are these wonderful, pastries, good stuff to eat. But I bounce my eyes dutifully off of the bakery onto the bank. But my mind is still on the bakery. And so when I come back to the building, my car just seems to pull in there. And you know what? I say to myself, she doesn't have to know about that. Why does she have to know about the fact that I stopped off and got a few pastries? What will that hurt me? But I walk in the door, and I look at her brown eyes, and the first thing I say is, do you love me? And she's got where she doesn't say anything except, what did you do now? And I have to confess. And I know that I'm being a little humorous with that, but I'm telling you that that's what's happened in our relationship. This openness, this constant, has built a trust between us that we simply do not want to violate, and it has protected us. It protects us from things that could go wrong in a marriage. So, unwavering trust. Let me talk about something else. I need to move on quickly here. Whew. Unselfishness. I believe that at the root, if not of most, if not all sin, is an element of selfishness. And so if at the root of almost all sin is this element of selfishness, then I would suggest to you that it is certainly at the root of almost every relationship problem. In fact, Candy and I have been privileged to sit with people before they get married, after they get married, people who are having marital problems. We've been privileged to sit with people and try to talk to them and coach them through some of those difficult circumstances. We do a lot of that together. And consistently, I will tell you that the chief issue that we come up against when we are working with couples who have a problem is selfishness. That is the chief issue. Almost everything stems from the fact that he wants his way and she wants her way. That's bad when he wants his way and she's willing to give in, or she wants her way and he's willing to give in. But many times it's both of them want their own way, and that is a problem. You're going to have a problem every time. Selfishness is always a barrier to the kind of oneness that we're talking about that results in the kind of love that we're trying to learn to develop in our lives. And so I would suggest to you that a passage of Scripture that we need to know about and remind ourselves about as married couples is found in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Someone stops me immediately and says, but hang on, Rick. That passage is not talking about the husband and wife relationship. That passage is talking about the spiritual relationship we have with one another. But guess who my sister in Christ is? That woman. Yes, I know that this is primarily talking about the relationships we have within the body of Christ. But she's in the body of Christ with me. The fact that she is one of my sisters in Christ, the fact that she's my wife, does that mean suddenly now I'm exempt from applying this passage to our relationship? Absolutely not. Of all relationships, I need to certainly be certain that I do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, I regard the other as more important than myself. And so it's important that we learn to act without selfless motives. The more, I know it's difficult to be completely unselfish, but the more I can be unselfish in my treatment, the more we can be selfless in our treatment of one another, the more we will be able to have the kind of relationship we need to have. Let me talk about some other things real quickly, in a quick way. Settle differences quickly. The passage in Ephesians chapter 4 talks about, you know, not letting the sun go down on our provocation or on our anger. Be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down in your wrath. That text is absolutely spot on, especially in the relationship with husband and wife. It is imperative that we work out our problems and that we work them out as quickly as we possibly can. Don't live in some dream world and think that you and your sweetheart will never have a problem. You're going to have problems. Believe it or not, we have problems from time to time. That's because I got issues, okay? And we have problems. But we have to learn to work out our problems. Jesus even taught in Matthew the 5th chapter that we need to settle with our adversary quickly. And I know that that is a spiritual relationship described there in Matthew 5, but this is a spiritual relationship too. And if I've done something to make her my adversary, I need to settle that with her as quickly as I can. And that requires that we both be willing to admit our faults. Proverbs 28 and verse 13, he who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. It's a problem I have with that treacherous, you know. I confess it, but I don't always forsake it. I have a hard time forsaking it. But the point that I'm making is from this passage is that when we're willing to acknowledge our fault, there's great importance to that. It is very difficult in a relationship when you've got two people and one of them or both of them are unwilling to admit that they're at fault. I have some fault, but he's really more at fault, or she's really more at fault. And so we sit here waiting for the other one to come to bend first. And it just doesn't work well. So not only must we be willing to admit our faults, but we must also be willing to forgive. And I'll tell you something. No one, certainly not that woman, no one has ever treated me as badly as I've treated the Lord. And if I want the Lord to forgive me, then I have better forgive my wife. I better forgive anybody for that matter, but certainly my wife. And there are relationships that people have with one another where they're holding on to differences. They have never really settled those issues. They keep holding on to them. They keep those grudges. They forget to forgive. They don't forgive. And it just festers into an ugly sore in the relationship. And keeps that relationship from being what God wants it to be. Settle your differences quickly. Do things together. Do things together and be together. I will suggest to you that separate interests, separate recreation, separate vacations, separate bank accounts, those things do not typically build love for each other. They tend to distance us. Together builds love. Do things together. I don't even think I would want to take a vacation without Candy. I don't understand how some people do that. Be content is another thing. The Bible teaches us about the learning the importance of being content with what we have. We need to be content, satisfied with each other. We need to be satisfied with our lot in life. We need to be satisfied with what we're able to have in life. Many times the relationship, the love between a husband and wife is hindered and hurt because one or both are dissatisfied with something or some part of the relationship. Maybe they're beginning to become dissatisfied with one another, or one mate is dissatisfied with the other. Or maybe there's a situation where instead of that being the problem, it's a situation where they're dissatisfied with the material things that they have. And that creates friction in the relationship. Learn to be satisfied. And then I want to suggest something that I think is very critical, and that is to learn to honor each other. I've learned that more than anything else, women want to be loved. And but men are different. More than anything else, men want to be respected. It's interesting to me to learn from Ephesians chapter 5, and I've preached this passage for years, that as he talks about a wife being subject to her husband and husband loving his wife, he sums it up in verse 33 by saying, "Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself. The wife must see to it, and the wife must see to it, not that she submits to her husband, that's not what the text says. The wife must see to it that she respects her husband." The reality is the submissiveness of a wife is a measure of her respect for her husband. And what a husband wants more than anything else is he wants to be respected. Yes, he wants to be loved. But more than that, more important to him, is that this woman respect him. He wants respect. That's men for you. That's the way we are. Okay? And so it's imperative, especially that a wife learn to respect her husband. In fact, that passage in 1 Peter chapter 3 that talks about how a wife can help her husband who's even an unbeliever. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 2, that she can accomplish that through her chaste and respectful behavior. Respecting your husband is imperative. And if you want to be loved, and if you want to feel loved as a lady, then what you need to do is show your husband that you respect him, truly respect him. But it's not just men that want to be respected. Yes, men want to be respected more than they want to be loved. And a woman wants to be loved, but a woman doesn't want to be disrespected either. And so the New Testament teaches husbands in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 that husbands are to honor their wives as a joint heir of the grace of life. And I'll tell you something, that this, learning this principle is one of the things that made a major difference in our marriage early on. being a young preacher, I looked around at some of the good preachers I was hanging around with. I hung with, still hang with some really good preachers like Keith and Andy and David Disselkamp. And I saw these wives of these men, and I didn't want these wives. That wasn't the situation. But man, these women, they are what a preacher's wife really needs to be. And Candy's not quite there. You know, she needs to be more like this, more like that, if she's going to be a really good preacher's wife. And it created great friction between us. And I was reading a book by Gary Smalley years ago, and it taught me this principle, pointed out this principle about me honoring my wife. And I can tell you, I can't tell you the exact day, I can tell you where we were living, and I can tell you that there was where we were, I can remember making a deliberate decision that from this day forward, I will honor this woman. And I started doing that. And I made the right motions, and the corresponding emotion followed. I started honoring her with my actions and with my words, and I came to realize that this woman is a perfect preacher's wife. She is exactly what I need for me as a preacher and for me as a man. I don't want any of those other women. I don't even want her to be like those other... Nothing wrong with that, Kathy. I like you a lot. But I wanted her... I liked the way she was, because I started learning to respect her. And I can tell you nowadays, and I can look out over a crowd, and I can see my woman in the back part of the room interacting with other people. And I want to stand up and get everybody's attention and let everybody know that that woman is my woman. Because I'm thankful for her, and I appreciate who she is. And I honored her. I respect her greatly. And I really believe that that made a major difference in our relationship. Learn to honor your mate. And one more thing I will say, and that is, don't try to change or improve the other one. This is a biblical principle we teach all the time. If you want a relationship, your relationship with someone to improve, work on yourself. Don't try to change the other person. When I was trying to change Candy, all that did was create friction. When I changed me, our relationship changed for the better. And I actually saw her for the wonderful person that she really was. Don't try to change the person. Change yourself. Isn't it interesting that in all of the texts that talk about relationships, that ultimately it gets to, if you want to have the right relationship, you be this kind of person. So change who you are. I want to do something very quickly with you. I know I'm over time already, but I want to do something. I got together and put a number of these points down. And, these were the things I thought were, Candy and I worked on it a little together, and we sort of came up with these kinds of points that we've made tonight, in the lesson. And, I thought, you know, we've only been at this thing 34 years. Why don't we get with somebody who's been at it longer than that? So I talked to a couple in our congregation who are known for their love for one another. They've been at it for 63 years, Harold and Belle Otwell. And I asked Harold and Belle, I said, would you guys please write down for me some of the things that you think are helpful in building love between husband and wife and that really makes your love last? And I gave them the assignment. They sat down and did even better than I wanted. And they ended up writing independently of one another. And here are some of the things that they said. And what I want to do is I want to read to you, first of all, from Bell's treatise, what she says. And then as I read it, I want you to be looking at this list and seeing if you see some of these things in this list. And then I want to read you Harold, what Harold said. And what I want you to see then is also the same things. Will you see any of these things in the list? But then I also want you to notice how similar they both are. These people have been at it for 63 years. This is Bell. I've been thinking and reflecting on what has really made our marriage such a success and the love that still abides with us after so many years, which to us seems like they have gone by so quickly, too quickly. Our relationship wasn't one of those love at first sight things. We were just good friends. Remember now, we're talking about people who've been married 63 years. We were just good friends for a long time. We were not dating each other. When we were not dating each other, we never went out and dated anyone else. Our love for each other became stronger and we decided to marry. Harold and I were both anxious to start a family. Within a year, Becky was born, which only strengthened the bond between us. Then two more children were given to us, so we counted ourselves blessed. We were both pretty mature kids when we married at 19 years of age. We were both raised in good homes where good morals were taught, godly principles. We were taught responsibility at an early age, and we both learned from our parents that one man and one woman for life. God has been active in our lives and has blessed us tremendously. We have both learned the more that we share with others, the more we have. I kind of have a motto I go by. It's not what you have. It's what you do with what you have that matters. Does it sound like somebody who's content with what she has? Harold has always been a thoughtful and caring husband. I can't remember an anniversary that goes by that I don't receive a card from him. He has always been a husband that shows his love and affection for me. When there has been problems in our life, we have worked them out between us. Neither of us running home to mom or dad with our problems. Our family life has always been to set a good example for our children and to let them see that mom and dad love each other. Are you seeing some of these things on the list? One of our greatest assets is our ability to work together. If Harold is outside working, I'm there helping. And if I'm canning, making pies or whatever, he's there by my side giving a helping hand. Some people think that this is strange, but it has worked out fine in our marriage. We have always enjoyed each other's company, always seemed to have plenty to discuss with each other. Being together has always been more important to us than where we lived or what kind of material things we have. Does that sound like some of the things on the list? It's going to be a sad day when one of us passes on. We have had such a good marriage and wish that every marriage and love for each other could be like ours. That's what she says. She hopes this gives. I hope this gives you some insight into why and how we still love each other during and after 63 years. You see some of the things in her letter that are on this list? Most of them are there in one way or the other. Harold speaks, and he says, he puts these in a list. He says, number one, God has always been the center of our married life. His will and direction always seemed to be the best directions to produce a happy and contented lifestyle for us. We have always shared all of the work in our life, tended the garden, mowed the lawn, cleaned the house, provided for the kids, and even cooking. Each of us have our own special place in our daily life, but each can and does pick up the slack when the situation calls for it. Belle and I are both from very conservative families and also very poor. However, both families were held in high esteem in our community. The last thing we wanted to do was to bring shame upon their reputation. We have shared our most personal thoughts, desires, concerns, and needs even before we were married. We knew what each other wanted out of life and put each other's desires above our own. I soon learned that I married an intelligent and unselfish mate who was determined to make me happy in all that she did, but she was not my mother. She was her own person and supported me in all of my life's endeavors. We soon reached the point in our relationship where we could almost read each other's mind. We often found that when we started to share a thought, the other person was already thinking the same subject. Belle chose to stay at home, be a stay-at-home mother, much to my pleasure. This in no way made her a second-class partner, but rather a staunch support in raising our children and her willingness to live wherever I thought best for my work career. We were separated for some extended time while I was in the military service. These were sad times for each of us, but because of the deep love and faith we had in each other, unfaithfulness was never a concern for us. When we married, there was not a discussion about how long our marriage would last, but there was a strong belief in our wedding vows that we meant just what we said, until death do us part. We have had disagreements in our 63 years of married life, but we have resolved them through discussions and have always believed that a divorce is not a viable solution to any problem. We have always believed that all income and spending is a shared part of our life. It has been my responsibility to make the final decision in these matters, but it has been done with Belle's input and with consideration of her desires and needs. We have developed and shared our hobbies, such as antique collecting, sports, travel, both domestic and foreign. We have always shared our time and resources with our friends, neighbors, and families. I have always thought that Belle is the best match for a wife that God could have given me, and the grass could not be greener on the other side of the fence. Do you hear how the principles that we've laid out, those are the same principles that you find in these letters. People who've been married twice as long as Candy and I. It's got to work, folks. It's got to work. It's going to work if we will simply do it. And if we will recognize God's will and follow His will in our life. I think it was Sam Keen who made the observation, we come to love not by finding the perfect person, but by learning to see an imperfect person perfectly. And I think those are wise words. I will close, maybe, with just the comment that I made earlier, and it's a point that I think is imperative that we understand. If you make the right motion, George LeMaster has always said this, if you make the right motion, the corresponding emotion will follow. When you do the right things, the end result is what we're looking for. This bond between husband and wife, that they are no longer two but one flesh, and there is a love that develops between them that is strong, that is lasting, and good. For 34 years, Candy and I have shared that kind of relationship. And I will just tell you, the vow goes unbroken.